Let us pray. Lord God, as we come this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your word, that it would give us a sense of your longings, your desires for us, your people. And Lord, we pray that your words would transform us from the inside out. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I grew up in the 90s. I know that's maybe surprising to many of you. I turned 40 this year, but the 90s were really my decade of growing up. And I played a lot of video games when I wasn't outside playing sports. Super Nintendo was real big, Nintendo 64. Spent a lot of time on those, and I can still pick up a video game and have a fondness for it pretty quickly, and it doesn't feel very foreign to me. But I remember when I was 14, 15, my parents bought something that really changed my world. They bought a computer that wasn't DOS-based anymore. And then they bought the next thing that was really amazing as an internet subscription. That was even more amazing. And it was so amazing that I could go make a sandwich and eat it by the time it was connected to the internet. But then I was hooked to the internet. And I had a friend who introduced me to this video game. It was called EverQuest. It sounds really cool, right? It was the first ever kind of role-playing game. You actually would play in a world with other people, but I didn't have a microphone where you talked. You actually typed messages to people, and like my friend, we would get online and we would play this game, and you would gain levels and do all these accomplishments and all that kind of stuff. And I loved this game. It was a whole new world. It was this kind of fantasy life. And you knew something was wrong with me because I woke up early in the morning to play this game. And if you knew me, that didn't happen. I finished my homework while I was in class, before I got home, so I could play the game. I stayed up late at night. I would forego family time. You know, my family would go down to Blockbuster and rent a movie, and then I would go and play my video game. And I played it obsessively. I was definitely addicted to the game, and deep down, I felt bored, lonely, and empty as the year went on. I wouldn't have put those words to it. I wouldn't have been that articulate, but I definitely felt that. And as it approached my high school years, as I was starting to get to my sophomore year in high school, this really peculiar thing happened. They asked me for more money. You had to renew the account. Gee, the audacity of the company to make you pay to play the game. And at that point, I thought, I think I want to start fresh in high school. And so I deleted my account and all the accomplishments. My character was gone, all this stuff. And then it was about a month later, and my first day in high school, I met my best friend, who got me going to church, who introduced me into this community. I played on the soccer team there, and he played on the soccer team. And it was there that I got introduced to a whole new community of people. It was there that I became a follower of Jesus, and my life changed. And I wouldn't have said it, I wouldn't have known it, but in this way, but my desires were reordered. I didn't feel empty. I didn't feel lonely. I felt my longings, my life was reordered around Christ and community. And so I think it's really easy in our culture that whatever you're searching for, whatever you're desiring, we can find something to fill that void, that desire, that longing in us. We have access to anything we want, to entertainment, to news, to social media, to sports, to shopping, all day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you don't have to wait for a dial-up to connect anymore. I don't think our problem is desiring too much. I think our desiring is too small and too short-sighted. And that's where our passage today meets us, where the Ten Commandments intersects with the Beatitudes in Jesus' teachings. They have a level of prohibition and a level of permission for us. And these teachings are primarily about having a flourishing life. Not according to Dylan, not according to our culture, but a flourishing life according to God, our Father in heaven, who longs for us to have a wholehearted life. So in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he picks up with the seventh commandment, and he has undertones of the tenth commandment about coveting your neighbor's things and spouse. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Rich Viotis, I think, frames this really helpfully in this paradigm in clarifying Jesus' words and intentions. He distinguishes between consumption versus communion. And he writes that when Jesus says, whoever lusts, he means intentionally nursing an illicit fantasy. As long as lust is present, love cannot be. He goes on to say, lust is about consumption. Love is about communion. Lust is about taking. Love is about giving. Lust uses and love honors. Lust diminishes the other. Love cherishes the other. And as I was thinking about this paradigm this last week or two, it brought me to thinking about the engine of our economy. And capitalism, we thrive off the spending of consumers. We are called consumers, meaning how much did we spend acquiring goods and services? And that's one of the metrics that they use in whether our economy is functioning well, whether it's healthy. When consumers feel good about the economy, they spend more. And when consumers feel worried or anxious about the economy, they spend less. Our economy is measured by how much we consume. To me, that doesn't feel like a very good way to be measured. But what it does do is it reveals our desires. It demonstrates our loves and our longings by what we consume. Jesus' words cut in a very literal sense in this passage. He calls us to cut off our hand or cut out our eye if it causes us to sin. To cut that out of our life. Sin is often in Scripture is treated as idolatry. It is idolatry. And at the heart of sin and idolatry is some form of trusting in something else that would make us whole, that would make us feel better. And that's the trap. That's the trap that we read of in the garden. And this is what I mean when we trace the origin of sin to the garden. We see the problems all begin. After a short discussion with the serpent, saying in summary to the first man and woman, they says, you know, if you disobey God, you won't really die. And the first couple grab the fruit and eat it. And this is what happened just before that. Genesis 3, 6, and 7. It goes like this. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The problem didn't start when they noticed the fruit looked good. They were in the garden. Everything looked good. Everything was good. It didn't look any different because everything was good. Of course, it was good. No surprises yet, nothing unusual. And then the line says, and it was desirable for wisdom. Yes, the man and the woman would know something differently if they ate the fruit. But the knowledge that would be gained was not one of gaining knowledge, it was one of loss. And this was misplaced trust. This was the sin. It was a lust for consumption, a lust for more. And there was a way for the first man and first woman to gain wisdom from that fruit without consuming it. It was from faithfulness, from obedience, and trust that God would have taught them over time. And this is the unfortunate cycle that we find all throughout Scripture, all throughout our lives, that God's people turn to Him and later turn away. They are safe from peril, and they worship God and celebrate together. And then in the next moment, they're crafting an idol out of gold, a calf, to worship. And then they turn back to God. And then they turn away. And this happens in the judges, and this happens with the kings, this happens with the prophets, this happens in Jesus' day, and this happens in ours. Philosopher and critic of Christianity, Nietzsche, writes in his work, Twilight of the Idols, he says, there are more idols in the world than there are realities. I don't think that was an encouragement to Christians, but rather a dig that we are constantly looking for idols and that we've created religion into an idol. I think Tim Keller says this in a very helpful way as he defines what an idol is for us. He says, it is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I will feel my life has meaning. Then I will know I have value. Then I will feel significant and secure. And if anything other than God becomes more fundamental to your happiness, meaning and life and identity, then it is an idol. I really don't think Jesus is encouraging us to gouge out our eyes and chop off all of our hands, because what we would have is a bunch of blind and handless Christians. The root of this message is the value of community and people. Jesus is calling us to value humanity and that we would treat others not as an object to get what we want, but as a brother and sister. I think Dale Bruner makes this helpful comparison to lust. He says, lust is like anger in that it seeks power over another person. Both anger and lust put people down, though by seemingly opposite emotions, by hatred and by desire. And in both instances, people are used, or we would say abused. There's a sense of control that lust would have us. Over and over again, Scripture teaches, it commands us, it frames all of our relationships in this way. First, love God, and then love your neighbor. This is the sum of the commands. And I think it follows in that order very purposefully when we think of this beatitude, or this command, that our life is framed by our desires, our lusts, but that if God is first, our desires, our loves would become in sync with God's. They would line up. Our hearts would align with God's, and we would dream and long for what God would have in our world. I don't think that means it's safe or that it's easy when our heart lines up with God's. In fact, it's quite difficult at times, but it is good. And I regularly find myself in awe as we have different ministry partners and mission partners come in and get to meet with them and visit with them and hear the sacrifices and the amazing things that they're doing. When you talk to our friends at Novi or partners or Free Burma Rangers and they speak of the joy of God's calling, of the desire that God has placed in the heart, they're longing for the people that they're serving. It reframes how we would maybe shape our world. I think our desires are really at the center of following God. The result of love or passion towards consumption first disrupts our primary vocation of worshiping, of loving, of pursuing God and our neighbor. And when we are created and designed to reflect God's goodness and that's disrupted, we get off track. And this is what it looks like. This is what it sounds like in Romans 1. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The idol in Romans 1 is fully grown. It's the belief that other things would make us happy. It is a way for the way of man and for our wisdom that's displaced God in our life, and therefore drifting further away and looking for other ways to be satisfied instead of being bound to Christ. We do this in a myriad of ways. We can do this with our philosophies, our politics, cultural expectations. We expect these things to make our world better, but it is God who saves. It is God who transforms our desires and longings. I lean heavily on this theologian and scholar, James K.A. Smith. He says, the primary question in his book, You Are What You Love, it's the primary question for us as followers of Jesus. It's really going to surprise you. What do you want? The simple question uncovers our behaviors, our actions, whether conscious or unconscious, that our actions and habits are born out of the things that we truly want. And he goes on to argue, I think rightfully, that there is a link between our habits, our loves, and our own Christian discipleship that reforms our desires. Essentially saying, we are not victims of desire, but rather we are the captains of our desire. Smith writes, if you are what you love and love is a habit, then discipleship is a rehabituation of your loves. That's why we read scripture. That's why we pray. That's why we come into community and reflect and we have solitude. It's all built on this love of God that would be built in us as we practice with one another and practice these disciplines and stay close and connected. Smith continues to say that discipleship is more of a matter of reformation than of information. We talk about Christian discipleship as more than just education. It's the forming of our hearts and lives, that it doesn't just stop with knowledge, but it's applying that knowledge into our lives. It's the practices, the habits that change and transform us, our desires. The author of Hebrews reminds us of what these habits look like. He says, friends, let us consider how to stir one another up in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Regularly being in community is what the author is saying. Putting Christ at the centerpiece, hearing good words, hearing God's words, hearing spiritual songs that move us through the week, that encourage us together as brothers and sisters. It's easy to forget that our everyday life is part of God's bigger story. We are creatures who are redeemed and being transformed by the good desires of a sovereign king who took on flesh, suffered our pain, and put to death the idols of our hearts. At what cost will we pursue God? At what cost will we reframe our desires? As the passage that Walter read from Psalm 42 earlier, I wonder if we took some time this week and paid a little more attention to that psalm. I wonder if you would maybe make that your prayer this week, to ask yourself, do I really long for God's heart? Do I match the cry of the psalmist? Maybe we don't desire for what God is wanting, or maybe we don't have the words for it, or maybe we feel really hurt and confused. And in Psalm 42, there's a cry and an answer. And so I would encourage you to spend this week to ask God, where are my longings? Am I consuming? Am I lusting after others? Am I lusting after something that would satisfy me or fill me? And ask God to reframe that. So here's the cry that I hear from Psalm 42. My soul longs and thirsts for God. I feel pain and I feel sorrow. I feel beat up by the world. I'm afraid of what may come in my life. I fear I have lost control. I don't know what will happen next, but I will put my hope in God, who is my Savior and my Lord. Or in the first two verses, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts, I long for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Amen.